Well, it's a great privilege to be with you this evening. If you would, turn with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 25. And as you turn there, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, your word says that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Work humility in all of us tonight, Lord, by your Spirit, so that we may receive both insight and joy in your word. Give me clarity and give everyone here understanding to see for the first time or once again the mystery of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This is the word of the Lord that comes from the pen of Luke. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and the great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, Isaiah chapter 44 contains one of the most detailed and devastating attacks on idolatry in the entire Bible. I want to draw your attention to three verses in Isaiah 44. They're going to help us understand our section in Acts 8 tonight. You can turn there, but if you don't have to, you can just listen to me as I read these three sections from these verses. Isaiah 44 starts with God asking questions like, "Who is like me? To whom will you compare me? Who knows the past and the future and can tell you about things before they come about?" And the applied answer is obviously no one. No one else can do that. It then goes into a detailed analysis of the idol-making process, where a person takes some aspect of the material creation, fashions it with their own hands, and then bows down to it and says, "You are my God, save me." You can almost see Isaiah in the next verses kind of go like this. And he says in verse 18 through 20, I'm just going to read one short phrase from each of these verses, 18, 19, and 20. "They know nothing, they understand nothing. Verse 19, no one stops to think. Verse 20, such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. Now in the Hebrew, it's often helpful to work backwards to understand causation. So what's really going on here? Let's work backwards. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. Why? No one stops to think. If they could just stop and think about what they're doing, but they can't. And so, verse 18, they know nothing. They understand nothing. So what's wrong with us, according to Isaiah 44? Well, it's not that we don't have enough, that we don't know enough, or that we lack power. It's that our hearts are not right before God. The heart is the engine, that endless core of energy in our being that drives our lives. It includes what we love, what we think, and what we do. And if the heart is not right, if it turns from God, we may think we're chasing after peace and salvation and life, but we're actually plunged into darkness and depravity and death, because there is no good apart from God. Now, the mission of the Son and the Spirit in the New Testament is to usher in the new covenant. And we know that the new covenant is where what is wrong with us at the core of our being is put right. I will give you a new heart and replace your heart of stone, leading to a new way of life, a God-centered way of life. Well, in Acts chapter 8, Luke reminds us of this great truth. And he does it through showing us a head-on collision between the gospel and a fallen human heart. What we see here is a contrast between the logic of the gospel and the logic of the fallen human heart. Luke puts these competitors on display against each other to show that only one ultimately can win the day. And so, as he's writing to us, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Luke gives us in chapter 8, verses 4 through 24, a narrative. It's a narrative section of Scripture. It's like a drama. It unfolds much like a drama. And so that'll be our structure for tonight. We see, one, the setting and the characters. Number two, the conflict. And out of the conflict, we're going to see both a disordered heart and a priceless gospel. A disordered heart and a priceless gospel. And then three, the resolution at the end. So the setting and the characters, the conflict, and the resolution. Let's move forward to the setting and the characters, verses 4 through 17. Well, the setting is Samaria. This was the promise in Acts 1, if you remember. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. This was the promise. We know the gospel is going there. But notice how the gospel gets there. It's on the heels of the persecution of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7, where the young men lay down their coats at the feet of Saul. So while this kingdom is advancing, it advances in a way you would not expect. It advances actually through suffering and persecution. But it's gone to Samaria. Samaria is one of the lost tribes of Israel. The Jews considered it compromise because when that region was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, they repopulated it with some of their own people who intermarried with the Jews there. And that remained down to Jesus' day, a compromised region full of what they would consider half-breeds. Lost, but not forgotten. It's also the place where, if you remember in Luke, James and John asked Jesus, do you want us to call down lightning from heaven to destroy them? Of course, they're rebuked by the Lord Jesus. But notice, this same John, this very same John who said that is now going to come to Samaria and lay his hands on people that they may receive the Holy Spirit. How things have changed, and how John has learned that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the setting. The setting is Samaria. Let's move to the characters. We're first introduced to Philip. And Philip simply does what every faithful minister of the gospel does. He preaches Christ. He sets forth Christ for the people of Samaria. And notice the progression. The progression is important. What you see here is you see miracles and signs leading the people to pay attention to the message, which then leads to great joy. Miracles support the message, which leads to great joy. Miracles in Scripture are almost always instrumental. They're done for a reason outside of themselves. We may summarize it this way, that miracles may amaze you, but only Christ can satisfy you. Miracles may amaze, but only Christ can satisfy us. And that's important as we come to see what Simon really likes. And that's the next character we're introduced to, is Simon. We hear three things about Simon. He practices magic, he amazes the people, and he calls himself great. So Simon is the guy at the party who can't stop talking about himself, who makes his way throughout the room until everyone knows how great he is. And there's always one. And he's that guy. And notice the contrast here. Simon practices magic, amazes the people, and then promotes himself. Philip performs signs and wonders, amazes the people, and then preaches Christ. Which ministry model is going to win? Well, we see that the one who used to amaze others is now himself amazed. So Luke clearly shows that the superior power of the gospel is evident. It's not magic, it's not trickery, it's not sorcery. It's legitimate signs and wonders that promote a message about the God who created heaven and earth, who has now come down to visit us. But he also leaves us with a cliffhanger, because it does say that Simon believes and is baptized, but then he follows Philip around like he's some sort of rock star, enthralled with the miracles and signs he's performing. And that's the cliffhanger that Luke leaves with us. And next we're introduced the last of the characters, Peter and John. Peter and John. Now, there's an issue here about the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, that I'm going to pass over for our purposes tonight, but just to say this one thing. In sending Peter and John, God is not setting a pattern, a set pattern for how the Holy Spirit is dispensed. Rather, he's protecting the unity of the church. So I'll say that again. He's not setting a set pattern for how the Holy Spirit is dispensed, because we see throughout the book of Acts that it's dispensed in different ways, sometimes right at the preaching of the word, sometimes after at baptisms, sometimes, in this case, much after that, when the apostles come and lay their hands on. So there's several different ways the Holy Spirit is given, and God dispenses it according to his own purpose. And his purpose here is to make sure we know that there's not two churches. There's not a church in Jerusalem and now a different church in Samaria. He sends the apostles to lay their hands on them, to show that there's one church, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's the purpose of Peter and John coming. And then we see the conflict. The conflict happens in verses 18 through 24. I'll just read some of these verses again. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This shows us a disordered heart. A disordered heart. The lesson is crystal clear. What Simon needs is grace and forgiveness. And what he wants is power. What he needs is grace, and what he wants is power. His heart longs for power. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? Maybe the only thing that has changed in 2,000 years is that, like the ancient pagan kings and emperors, people no longer feel the need to disguise that they only want power. They don't even try to hide it. That's what they want. They're after power. They want to be given might. They don't want to be made right. Perhaps no one expressed this philosophy of the fallen heart better than the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. His philosophy is often described as the will to power. And he argued that the purpose of life was simply this: to reshape the world according to our own desires. And as simple and as deadly as that philosophy is, became massively popular, remains massively popular in the academy, politics, entertainment. Much of it is nothing but Nietzschean, will to power. He's also one of the authors of the most amazing quotes ever, amazingly honest quotes ever. Here's what he said: "I will now disprove the existence of all gods. If there were gods, how could I bear not to be a god? Consequently, there are no gods. If there were gods, how could I bear not to be a god?" There you have the heart of unbelief. It's not that we don't understand the truth. It's that we just cannot stand it. Isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8? If you remember there, he's in a battle with the Pharisees, a war of words. And he says to them in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Now, what do you expect to come next? Maybe, because you don't have enough education, right? Or maybe because I speak in the tongues of angels. But that's not what the Lord says, is it? What's the next verse? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You cannot bear to hear that there is a God and you are not him. That is the heart that longs for power. It's the heart that longs for autonomy. The heart that wants to overthrow God and all of his good creation and use it for sinful and selfish desires. Now, Simon wants a form of spiritual power over people, which we may say is even worse. And he thinks he can buy it with money. So do you see why we have in Peter's language in Acts 8 some of the strongest denunciation in the entire Bible? It says, "May your silver and gold perish with you." Some commentators say if you wanted an accurate update of this language, it would be, "To hell with you and your money." That's where you, your money, and that worldview belong, is in hell. So let's step back and say, why is Luke giving us this story? Why is Luke giving us this story? Well, I think it's for instruction and warning. Instruction and warning. He wants us to know that this is what the kingdom of God, the church, and individual Christians will encounter when they go out into the world. This kind of heart. This kind of power play, this kind of manipulation. So be ready and be wise. And it's this mindset doesn't just seek to oppose the church, it seeks to infiltrate the church. Notice Simon doesn't say, "I don't believe that, but can I buy it?" What does he say? "I believe. Now let me buy it." He wants to corrupt the church from the inside. So it's instruction, but it's also a warning. It's a personal warning. Guard your heart, because apart from the grace of God, this is where your heart, your fallen heart, will take you. Longing for power when actually you need grace. But there is hope in this response that Peter gives. There is hope. So we see a disordered heart, but we also see, number two, a priceless gospel. A priceless gospel. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, Peter says. Like showing up to buy the most expensive piece of art on the planet with a handful of Monopoly money. Not only do you not have enough, but what you have is worthless. That's just a tiny example of what it was like for Simon to offer to buy the gift of God with money. So two questions here. What is the gift of God, and why can it not be bought? And the answer is one and the same. The answer to one is the answer to the other. Now, the immediate context is, it's clear. The gift of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the broader context of the entire book of Acts, it's the sending of the Son, the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the sending of the Spirit. The sending of the Son, and then the sending of the Spirit. Now, when we start talking about the sending of the Son and the Spirit, we wade into very, very deep theological waters. And so I'm going to call in some help from John Owen and listen to this amazing quote he gives us about the sending of the Son and the Spirit to help us understand the gift of God. Here's what John Owen says. When God designed the great and glorious work of recovering fallen man and the saving of the sinners to the praise of his glorious grace, he appointed in his infinite wisdom two great means. The one was the giving of his Son for them, and the other was the giving of his Spirit to them. And hereby was made for the manifestation of the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. What makes this gift so priceless is that God gave us himself. The Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. And this is the only God there is. And our salvation is found in being united to the Son by the Spirit so that we might be reconciled to God the Father. This is unexplainable according to human logic. It's incomprehensible to our fallen minds. And it is certainly, certainly beyond the reach of any amount of human wealth. It's the gift of God. Now, I suppose we could cut Simon some slack, because I mean every day almost we hear about so and so athlete who's holding out for his $400 million contract, right? Or so and so business which was just purchased for $1.3 billion. And it does seem that almost everything and everyone, as the mob boss likes to say, has their price. Right? Everyone has their price. But later in Acts 17, Paul will say that the God who created the world and everything in it, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. There's a radical and an absolute difference between the divine economy and the human economy. There is no trade between it. There is no scalable wealth. There is no exchange rate. And to be ignorant of this is a tragedy, because it shows us that we don't know the most important things about this life. With this God, grace is the only way. He must simply give it out of the sheer abundance of his loving kindness, or we're eternally lost. And here's the main point. As the medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux said, in the first creation, he gave me myself. But in his new creation, he gave me himself. And by that gift, restored to me the self that I had lost. So not only does this gift return us to our own senses, make us fully human, we actually come into fellowship, intimate personal fellowship, with the one true God, because he gives us himself to dwell within us. Priceless. So we see here this conflict between the disordered heart and a priceless gospel. A disordered heart and a priceless gospel. Now, we may say, how do you convince people to take the gift? And we know from a certain vantage point, God knows exactly how to do this. He's very good at it. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Chosen, called, sanctified, glorified, and he will do it. From a human point of view, our job is to persuade people with clarity of heart and mind. Lay down your money and give up your desire for power and be reconciled to God. And so what about the resolution? Well, there is no resolution in the passage. Commentators are mixed on the response of Simon. Is it a good response? Is it a bad response? They ask him to pray, but he says, you pray. And everyone's mixed. Some say, I think there's hope for him. Others say, there's no hope for him. The truth is, we don't know. We have no clue about Simon. But the reality is that Luke is not writing this for Simon. He's writing it for you and me. So let me give three concluding applications for us as we read this passage. Number one is broad. From the beginning of church history, there have been those who don't really believe the gospel, but find it very useful. One way to say it may be that they're not interested in being changed, but they are interested in making some change, right? So when you hear about the latest pastor or Christian on TV or influential leader who's living a double life in order to get money or power or something else, know that while that's very sad, it's been happening since the beginning. It happened here in Acts 8. It is always, it has always been a tactic of Satan and a temptation for the human heart to use the gospel and not believe it. And from the beginning, these people will seek to infiltrate the church. It's nothing new. Number two, for those here tonight, even on a Sunday evening, who, if you were honest with yourself, you're not quite sure where you stand spiritually. I think this passage is a warning, but also a clarification. The beating heart of Christianity is the gift of God, the giving of his Son for us, the giving of his Spirit to us. You don't strike bargains with this God. You don't make deals about how you're going to do this and he's going to do that. You either receive it with your whole heart or you don't. And the Christian life is lived by receiving the gift of God, depending on it, and then obeying. We obey, we come to church, we read our Bibles, we serve, we do all the good works that God has prepared because the gift is so great. And if your heart ever slips into, I obey because I want a gift, you're in a bad spot. We receive, we depend, and then we obey. This is the gift of God. Third, for Christians, it's just helpful for me, and it may be helpful for you, with passages like this, just to be reminded about the heart of the matter. This is about the gift of God. This is about the amazing gift of God. In the year 420, a basically unknown Roman man named Laurentius wrote to St. Augustine and said, I want a handbook, an Enchiridion in Latin, a little book I can hold in my hand that will explain Christianity to me. You can hear him almost saying, Augustine, you write all these big books. I want a little book. Just explain Christianity to me briefly. You can imagine him in this situation in that time period being assaulted by the pagans around him, being constantly made fun of and questioned in his beliefs. And he wrote to this great teacher of the church to say, can you help me? I need a little handbook. Augustine writes him back, which is amazing. This Augustine's almost will die in the next decade. It's the height of his career. But he writes this relatively unknown man back and says, I'm going to provide what you asked for. I'm going to provide you a little handbook on faith and hope and love. But he says at the beginning, just so long as you know that what you really need is not a book in your hand, but a heart burning with love. What you need really is not a book in your hand, but a heart burning with love. The gift of God is meant to be the fuel that runs our Christian life. Remember where Paul says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace is what strengthens the heart. And we see here in Acts chapter 8, Peter reminding us through this conflict with an unbeliever that Christianity is really about the gift of God, which cannot be purchased, which cannot be used, but which is transformative, life-changing, and it's our only hope. And may we all place our hope in the gift of God alone and then live and do all the good works out of that. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are the problem, and your Spirit is the solution. Let us lay aside a longing for power and love of money and receive the true treasure that is your presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.